Amos chapter 7. Okay, we're going through this this book of the Bible because we want to see what the prophets have to say in books that often are overlooked, I'm afraid, by many Christians. They overlook these parts of the Bible. You know why? It's not a very pleasant message. When you read the book of Amos, you find the message is very negative. And people want positive messages. People naturally want messages that make them feel good about themselves, and they dislike negative messages. But one thing to keep in mind, when you deal with negative messages that contain the judgment of God or the chastisement of God upon his people, is this. The reason that God in the Bible talks so much about judgment is because he doesn't want to do it. And I can prove that. Just stay there in Amos chapter 7. And I'm going to jump back just to give you a reference. Isaiah chapter 28 and 20 and verse 21. And here God is talking about judgment. He said, "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim." And what he's referring to there is where David defeated the Philistines at Mount Perazim. He says, "He," that is God, "shall be wroth or angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and to bring to pass his act." His strange act. So as David defeated the Philistines, God would have to judge his own people, and he calls it a strange work that he does. A strange act, something that is foreign to him, something that is alien to him, because God does not take delight in having to judge people, especially his own people. Rather, he would have people repent so that he could bless them. And the rest of that chapter talks about a parable of a farmer that reveals that when God does judge people, it's not random destruction, but it's a careful, measured threshing designed to produce a good harvest. That's why he judges. And what this chapter 7 of Amos depicts for us is God's impending judgment on the nation of Israel. He does it with three visions that are in the first six verses. And then he deals with a problem that that some have with those visions of judgment upon Israel in the rest of the chapter. So, the visions, the problem that someone has with those visions. So, I call it vision problems. And we'll look at that in a moment after we pause a moment here and pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that we can come into your presence and we know that you're here in our presence. Thank you for blessing us by being in our midst. Lord, I pray that not a person that hears this message today would have any doubts about whether or not it's you that is speaking and not a mere human being. Speak, Lord, and cause your voice to be heard and to be understood and to accomplish your purpose. Thank you for the word of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to anyone here that will believe. It's the sanctifying word through which your people are made to be more and more like Jesus. We want that to happen today, both cases. And Lord, we thank you for what you will do as we look to you, as we depend upon you, and ask these things for your sake and not ours. Amen. So let's jump in here in chapter 7 of the book of Amos and look at the visions that we have here. Actually, the first 9 verses, the three visions of God threatening judgment on the nation of Israel. The first six verses, I'm going to read them. You follow, please, in your Bible. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when he had made an end of the eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? Jacob is another name for Israel. By whom shall Jacob arise? And for he's small. And the Lord, notice verse 3, relented, you might say, for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. In other words, he heard the cry, the prayer, the intercession of the prophet, and he changed his mind and did not judge them at that time. Look at the next verse 4-6. Thus hath the Lord God shown unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. So the prophet has a couple of visions right off here in the first six verses. He sees locusts and he sees fire that destroy the land, just a vision, that destroy the land by devastation and drought. And so the prophet Amos, he pleads for the nation of Jacob or Israel, and God relents both times. You see that in verse 3 and repeated again in verse 6. And of course, he's showing his patience and he's responding to the prophet's intercession on the behalf of the sinful nation of Israel. Now, here's the truth that I want you to get from this. The intercession of the people of God is always what is holding back God's judgment from a nation. The prayers of God's people hold back the judgment of God upon a people. And you know what is ironic to me when I think about this? Not only here in the United States of America, but in other countries across the world, some of the most hated people of all in every nation are God's people. People that only want the best for their nation. People that are praying for God's blessing upon their nation. And they are hated the most because God's people are always standing against increasing and growing immorality and spiritual evil that is constantly enveloping nations and thus sowing the seeds of destruction in the nation. And so Christians are countercultural. People want what they want. People want their sin or whatever it is that they are in it for. And so it's necessary that we as believers understand our responsibility to intercede and to pray on the behalf of our nation, just as the prophet did on the behalf of the nation of Israel. I believe that God has not judged this nation because God's people have prayed. And God is at work, and we see little evidences of that. You know, there are some people that are praying, believe it or not, that God would put the Bible and prayer back in our public education system. And there are Christians, I think, that hear that kind of prayer, and they say, those people are nuts. That'll never happen. Because they don't understand what God can do. Sometimes we just write off a people because we think, oh, they're past the point of no return. You know what the Bible tells us? And remember, Paul wrote this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He wrote it to people that were living in the Roman Empire. And remember what Paul said about the Roman Empire? That God had given them over to reprobation. That God had given them up in Romans chapter 1. And yet, you know what God said in 1 Timothy chapter 2? He said, I would that you, first of all, of primary importance, that you pray for all men. That you pray for all people, evil people, as well as people that you would consider good people. That you pray for all men. That you pray for kings. We would say, perhaps presidents or politicians, that you would pray for kings and for all that are in authority, people that have authority over other people. We should be in prayer for these people. Why? He answers that question. That you might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is the will of God. Because God wants all people to have an opportunity to hear the gospel. God would have all men to believe. He would have all men to hear the truth. That there is one mediator. There is one go-between. There is one mediator between God and man. And that one mediator, that one go-between, is none other than the man, Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. He's the only way that a human being that is a sinner can be reconciled to a holy God. And God wants that message to go out nationally. He wants that message to go out globally. And he wants us to pray that that would be the case. So we pray for those that are in authority, that there might be a quiet, peaceful atmosphere, that the gospel could have free course and could freely go forth and be heard by as many as possible. And so this is the truth that I want you to take away from this. God is a God of mercy, and you see the mercy that God gives in the two visions that are threatening judgment. And yet, as he intercedes, God relents. And says, okay, it will not be so. There's a third vision, three visions total, warning of God's judgment on Israel. The third vision is in verses 7-9. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And he said, I see a plumb line. And then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not again pass by them anymore. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now, what in the world is a plumb line? If there are any that have building skills in this audience, then you would know what a plumb line is. Here's a picture of a plumb line up here. A plumb line is a piece of metal. Usually, old times it was made of something lead, something heavy, and it had a point on the end, and it had string attached to it. And the string on the other end has a stick, and you hold it down, and it gives you a straight line for making a wall. You're building a wall out of stone, or you're building a wall out of a concrete block, or whatever. You use a plumb line to keep it straight. So a plumb line is simply a measuring instrument, a tool to measure the straightness of a wall. Well, what God is saying here in this eighth verse of Amos chapter 7 is that God has a standard of measurement. And God's standard of measurement is absolute perfection. You have to recognize that. God's measurement is absolute perfection. You know what? That's why we need grace. because there's not a single human being that is absolutely perfect. And yet that's God's standard of measurement. God's standard of righteousness is absolute perfection. So we need grace. We need something that we can't provide. We are unable to measure up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. You know, we compare ourselves with the wrong measuring tool. We measure ourselves against each other. And we say, you know what, I'm better than he or she is. You know, I didn't do that. I've never murdered. It's the wrong measuring tool. The wrong standard of measurement. The right standard of measurement is God's standard, and it's absolute perfection, and there's not a single human being that ever measured up. So what does that tell you? That tells you that you are lost. That you are helplessly lost. That you are hopelessly lost. And that you need God to step in and to take that gap in your life and span it for you. You need God to measure up. You know what? Here's the thing. Jesus is the perfect plumb line. That's why Jesus came to this earth. That's why Jesus hung on that tree. Because he is the righteousness of God perfectly. And the Bible says that he, Jesus, Yeshua, who knew no sin because he was perfectly sinless, he became sin for us that we might measure up. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you have to have the right measuring tool. And that is a divine standard of righteousness, which is absolute perfection. And you realize you can't measure up. You can't meet that standard. And so you embrace Jesus, who met the standard already for you on that tree. When he suffered and bled and died, he paid your sin debt in full, and you can receive him, and you can have all of your sin forgiven, and you can be viewed by the eyes of God as being right, as being righteous, as measuring up, because you're measured in Christ and not yourself. So that really is about equity. God stands with that measuring tool of divine righteousness, and he measures Israel, and Israel doesn't measure up. They're crooked. They have set up a center of idolatry, and as a result, they are heading for destruction. Their idolatry, idolatrous system is going to be destroyed, and the dynasty of their king, Jeroboam II, is going to be destroyed as well. Because they fall short and they refuse God's standard of measurement. So those are the visions in the first 9 verses. Then there's a problem. The problem is beginning in verse 10. You'll find this very interesting because this is so modern. It's so human nature. This is what happens all the time. It says in verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, he's the religious leader of this center of idolatry. Not this King Jeroboam, but his predecessor, Jeroboam I, he set up 2 idolatrous centers in Israel, in that 10-tribe northern kingdom. One way up in the north in Dan, and one down in the south at Bethel, near Jerusalem. And he even set up feasts that would kind of match the feasts there that would be observed at the temple in Jerusalem. So that people wouldn't go, so that they would just stay in that idolatrous system. And so Amaziah is the idolatrous, you might call him the high priest of Bethel. And he sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and he said, you know what? This prophet, Amos, he's conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to bear all his words. Verse 10. Here's what he said, verse 11. Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Verse 12. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into your own land, the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there, but prophesy not again anymore at Bethel. For this is the king's chapel. It's the king's court. God sends the prophet Amos from the southern kingdom of Judah to the northern kingdom of Israel with a specific message. But obviously not everyone wants to hear his message. Not everyone wants to hear the word of God. That's why people don't tune in to sermons. That's why people don't want to attend church sometimes. That's why people don't want to hear preaching that is biblical and that is sound in doctrine. Not everyone wants to hear the word of God. And the prophet's message was unwanted. It was rejected. You know, it's kind of sad because the prophet himself expected people to look at the word of God the same way he did, to want it like he wanted, and to take it seriously like he did, but he realized they really didn't want to hear what he had to say. And perhaps that's why he only preached 2 short years, according to the first verse of chapter 1, because the word of God is God's truth. It's ultimately positive, but it contains negativity. And you have to deal with those negatives. And one is this. You got to recognize and admit your sin before you can ever have a positive forgiveness of God. You know, coming into a saving relationship with the Lord, being saved, is not just going through saying a mantra. Or going through a formula. It's coming to honestly recognize the fact, you know what, I'm a sinner in the eyes of God. You may not think you are in your own eyes. But let me tell you, in the eyes of God, there is not a just person upon the face of this earth. There is not a righteous person on the face of the earth in God's eyes. And so you have to recognize that you're not better than anyone else. You're just as great a sinner as anyone else is. And until you recognize that and then admit that, that's a negative. Until you admit that, you'll never enjoy the forgiveness of sin that God offers you. You have to come to the place. And I put it this way. I say, you have to recognize that not only are you a sinner, but as a sinner, you deserve to go to hell. You deserve to spend an eternity in hellfire. Until you're willing to admit that, I doubt whether you're ready to really trust Christ and receive his forgiveness of sin. If you think you can somehow escape that judgment because of your own goodness, when the Bible says there is none good, no, not one, none good. And so, that's the negative truth that you have to come to before you can enjoy a saving relationship with Jesus. The message of the Word of God. It's totally rejected by this priest Amaziah. And he wants to run the prophet off. He wants to scare him off. Get out of here. I don't want to hear. Leave. So he does it by lodging an accusation against him. In verses 10 to 13, here's the accusation. His message, the prophet's message, is resented. It's resented by a religious establishment, Amaziah, King Jeroboam's royal chaplain, who really himself ought to be ministering the pure word of God to the people, but instead he's the head of an idolatrous worship system at Bethel. And so he becomes an informant against the prophet, and he sends a message of accusation to the king about Amos the prophet. And he says in verses 10 and 11, basically, this guy's a conspirator. He's a conspirator. He's accusing him of hatching a plot right on their doorstep, twisting Amos's message and is given in verse 9. And he accuses Amos of predicting King Jeroboam's assassination, verse 11. He says that you're going to die by the sword. What does he really say in verse 9? He says that I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. He doesn't say specifically that Jeroboam himself is going to die by the sword, but he says his dynasty will be destroyed. That's what he said. Okay? So he twists this in this accusation and makes Amos a conspirator against the king. But he's simply announcing the judgment upon Jeroboam's dynasty. He also, in verse 12, not only accuses him of being a conspirator, but also an intruder. Basically, he's saying, look, get out of here. Go preach down south where you came from. That's what he's saying in verse 12. He's commanding Amos to, we would say, get lost. You know, beat it. Get out of here. He's seeking to oust him from preaching there in the northern kingdom. Basically saying, you don't belong here. You and your message aren't wanted here. So go back home where you belong and earn your living as a prophet there and not do it here. You're an intruder. Conspirator, intruder. Verse 13, basically you're a trespasser. Here in Bethel, right at the center of this idolatrous worship system, in the sacred precincts, he's desecrating Jeroboam the king's chapel and idolatrous shrine by intruding with this pronouncement of judgment upon him. So you're a trespasser. Well, how does the prophet respond to this? Hey, how do you respond when people say, I don't want to hear it? Get out of here. I don't want to hear your message. I don't want to hear the gospel. How do you respond? How did he respond? Look at his explanation to this accusation in verses 14 and 15. Amos speaks up and he says to this Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. I was a herdman, you might say, a farmer, and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. He was a pincher, you might say, or a nipper of these figs, which is a necessary procedure for the fruit to ripen. I'm just a farmer, basically, in other words, is what he said. His defense is, I'm just a farmer. But, verse 15, the Lord took me as I followed the flock, as a farmer, and the Lord said, go prophesy unto my people Israel. So, they don't want to hear it. So what does he do? Well, regardless of their opposition, he was certain that his message was from God himself. So he refused to back off. He refused to back down. We need this kind of boldness. We need to refuse to back off or back down when we have God's truth. And so he said, I was mobilized by God. They threatened him, and they commanded him to leave and not never return. But he said, hey, I was divinely sent. I'm not here on my own. I was minding my business, just being a farmer, doing what I was trained to do, and God called me to be a prophet. And I'm just doing what God called. He mobilized me. I didn't mobilize myself. You know, there's a wonderful truth that we need to believe in Romans 8 and verse 31, and that is this. If God be for us, who can be against us? There is no one that can ultimately overthrow a person that is in the will of God, doing the will of God. It doesn't matter what the opposition looks like. If God be for us, who can be against us, the scripture says. And so he stands. You know what? He knew that God had called him. If there's anything that accounts for me standing before you here this morning, it's that I was convinced over 30 years ago that God called me here. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. I can go back to the very scripture passage that God spoke to my heart and made clear, this is what I want you to do. Go to New York and preach unto them the preaching that I bid thee. And so I can go to that scripture, and whenever I have any doubts, and I haven't, because God made it so crystal clear. Men that preach God's word need a call from the God, from the God of the word. You need a call. It's and as specific as you want it to be. It's absolutely vital that you know as a believer who you are in Christ. And what God can do in you and will do through you if you let him. So he was mobilized because he knew, verse 15, that he was authorized by God. Amos was convinced that God had spoken to him, had given him a message, and he refused to leave. He refused to back off. He stays and preaches a hard message of a holy God. Well, then he continues that explanation and follows it up with what I would call some condemnation, the last two verses, 16 and 17. So he says, oh, you want me to stop preaching? You don't like my negative message? Okay, well, hear this. Hear the word of the Lord. You say, prophesy not against Israel, drop not word against the house of Isaac. Well, here's what God says, and I'm going to tell you, thus saith the Lord. Your wife, talking to this priest, your wife will be a prostitute in the city. Your sons and your daughters will die by the sword. And the land that you are in, Israel, shall be divided by line. And you'll die, you as the priest, will die in a polluted land, of course, in captivity. And Israel will go in captivity forth of this land. So it's a word of condemnation. He heard the word of God, and like a roaring lion, as he mentioned earlier in this book, leaping on its prey, he comes back with this word of condemnation. With God's authority, the majesty of the word of God, the reason that he to take the word of God seriously, because like Amos, we become obsessed with listening to God. I can't overstate how important it is to hear what God has to say to you and then by God's grace obey it. You and I need to become obsessed with hearing the word of God, with hearing what God says to us as individuals, with hearing his authority, the majesty of his word. And that 17th verse really is tragedy. A severe personal judgment on this pagan priest Amaziah and national disaster on the northern king of Israel simply because they rejected God's word. You think you can play around with the message that God gives us from his word? No, there are consequences for hearing messages like this and any other message that God speaks to us. He says specifically Amaziah's wife would become a prostitute. His kids would be killed by the sword. The land of Israel would be divided, and Amaziah would die in a foreign land. And Israel as a nation, the northern kingdom, would go into exile. In other words, there would be a total collapse of this idolatrous religious political system. What are we going to do with what we heard? I read a story, true story, about a woman who felt miserable every day. She experienced severe, constant headaches, migraines, dizziness, She felt like her feet were not on solid ground. She found that lights and sounds sometimes overwhelming, so she had difficulty at times driving and walking. She went to multiple neurologists, and they were unable to find the cause of her problem. And one suggested that she pray and hope that her headaches would improve with age. After 11 and a half years, it was discovered that this woman had what is called binocular vision dysfunction, BVD. Her eyes were not working together properly, forcing her brain to constantly work harder to merge the images that led to chronic pain. And the cure? She was treated with some specialized glasses, and her life was absolutely transformed. She had vision problems. She didn't realize. Know what the Bible says in the book of Proverbs? That without a vision, people perish. And that word vision, that the wise man Solomon uses, without vision, people perish. The word vision actually refers to divine revelation. It refers to prophecy that is revealed by God. And the word perish is also interesting. So it's the word of God. Without the word of God, people perish. And the word perish literally means they are let loose. They go and become unrestrained. And put the whole idea together is this. Without a clear given word from the Lord, without clear given biblical purpose and direction, people lose their way. And when they lose their way, they live wild, unrestrained lives. You ignore, reject the word of God, and it's going to end in really devastating destruction eventually. So this passage emphasizes the absolute vital importance of a daily exposure to the Bible. To be in God's word regularly, to be under it, to obey it, to be transformed by it, to view the word of God as absolutely irreplaceable as an element in your life. Just as important as the food that you eat, the water that you drink, the oxygen that you breathe, just as that is so vital to your physical sustenance, so the word of God, the Bible, is to your spiritual life. What position does the word of God have in your personal life? Do you have any vision problems? You have the word of God clearly in view. You have his purposes and his direction in your life. What are you going to do with the challenge that God gave you just now from his word? That's a decision that every single one of us makes. Nice message. What lasting impact are you going to allow to have in your life?